This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All right, let's bow our heads and pray again, and we got some other matters to discuss. Dearest Lord, thank you so much for the emphasis of the last hour that we were able to spend together and for the fellowship we've had around the table. And we love you for that. We just enjoy people sharing in the ministry together, and we love that oneness we feel with people who have similar objectives. And so thank you so much for that. Help us now as we talk about a few additional items to get to the core of some issues that might really help us each personally to do a better job and to be a better man or woman than we have been before. Please help us to make this more than just an exercise in talking and listening, but really listening with the intent to obey, hearing, intending to obey whatever you really say to us. We trust you, Lord, for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I hope you found the last session helpful, and please do it. That's just the main thing. Please do it. And I do want you to remember, just recapping one thing about the last session we had, that what we have discovered that is particularly helpful is the idea of saturation. So reading and rereading the same text gives benefits that you would not get by just reading the whole Bible through once a year, though that has great value. Obviously, we all know that, but if you can design some kind of way, I think you can actually do both. Maybe that little idea of the 4 months on a couple of books, old and new, 4 months again on another couple of old and new books, and then the last 4 months reading everything you didn't read. It might be one way to say you're getting all the whole Bible, plus you're also getting concentration on some areas. But figure out some plan, get your new Bible, get your pens, and be the best Bible student that your people can point to. Be the one they say, this person reads the Bible more, seeks to understand it more. He lead by that example. It will make a difference. One quick thing. Well, let me mention the next thing in the next segment that I want to talk to you about. A second thing besides listening to Jesus. Let's go there. A second thing besides listening to Jesus that has meant a great deal to me in my ministry is this concept of mentoring men. Mentoring men. I know many pastors who don't do this. They think that only their teaching from the pulpit or whatever is sufficient. But I want to tell you, my experience really shows me something different. That there is great value, something God really likes, I believe, is the idea of investing ourselves heavily in men in particular. Now, the women need to be mentored as well. The Bible has something to say about that, but I can't really do that as a man in the way. So you can figure out the ways to do that. Some of you ladies will have connections here that you can make applications. But I'm going to talk out of my experience a little bit with you about mentoring men. I've been at this a long time, and from the very beginning, for some reason, out of God's grace, God put it on my heart to invest in men. And just a few years ago, I sat down with a pencil and paper and tried to write down, who are the men that would say, and I would say, that I had a mentoring relationship with or a discipling. We sometimes use the word discipling. Maybe it's not the best word. But a mentoring relationship with that would actually know that, be conscious of what was going on. Of course, we're trying to invest in everybody all the time, but would say that. It was a humbling and glorious experience at the same time as I wrote down, it seemed like a page and a half of men that I could name over the ministry. I've had a pretty long ministry. But over that ministry, that would fit into that category. Now, I looked at them one by one, you know, just examined each one of them and saw how many of these men are doing the same things that I'm doing, thinking the same way that God has led me. It's really interesting. Still to this day, I was just looking through that. I've had a couple of men who defected, however, you know, just, but then Jesus had his men and Paul had his Demas, didn't he, that defected. And those were humbling things to think about. But I just went through each of those men and realized that as weak as I might be in doing what I had to do, this really did work. This really did change people's lives to move them into directions that I felt got like was the right thing to imitate. In any way I was imitating Christ or following Christ in character and faith and so forth, these people were doing the same things. It really spurred me on to do even more of it. When we started the church that we have now, we started about 8 years ago. It's a we're not on a campaign about this, but we actually meet in homes. We have six different congregations that are each pastored, and that's our main meeting on Sundays. So it's a little different context than you're used to, but we're, like I say, we're not on a campaign. We don't think that's the only way to do it. But the way God led us to do it, you know, there's some biblical precedent here, but that we're able to feed off of and get some help from, but not a command. So, but one of the driving things to us in doing church this way was the ability to mentor men. And so we've made a commitment in our church to mentor every man in each of our congregations. So I meet with about nine men at Panera Bread at 6 o'clock in the morning. We do it by small groups. We think that's preferable over individual one-on-one mentoring. Sometimes you might have to do that, but that removes a vital element, and that is the interaction between the men. You need to have that. So we try to gather together, and if we're fortunate enough to get everybody together, all of our men together at one time, that's great. But if a pastor cannot do that, he may meet a second time with another group of men, or even a third time with another group of men, if necessary. Whatever is necessary, this is a priority to us. We're going to mentor every man in the church. And I have to say that God has given us some of the strongest men across the board that I've ever seen. And they're all growing men. You know, they're growing. And I think that's largely related to the fact that they have this close relationship with a pastor who has concern for their soul and is watching out over, you know, how they grow. We sort of automatically think about this idea, maybe not all the time formally, but we look for six things. We look for character, skills, knowledge, enthusiasm, and faith, and affection or love in each of these men. Let me say that again. Character, knowledge, skills, enthusiasm, yeah, faith, enthusiasm, and faith and love, okay, in these men. Now, we realize we're sort of arbitrarily picking out some things, but we think that these show up repeatedly in Scripture, and they're critical to think about in relationship to developing men. In this way, when you have a man who has a lot of knowledge, but he doesn't have character, he can be a dangerous man. Or if he has a lot of knowledge, but he doesn't have the skill, he can be an impotent man, not do very much, you see. So if you can imagine how these, you can just play out in your mind how a weakness in one area needs to be fixed so that the other areas, work together in the whole man to really make an effective man. So we try to think of bringing these six things up equally. Nobody's reached their zenith yet. We've got a lot of growth to do, even in ourselves. And these are things that we even sometimes analyze ourselves with as elders in our honest talks with each other as well. So bringing people up in these kinds of areas, these six areas for us, are very, very important. The meetings that we have together are Scripture-centered. Again, the most important thing we can do is teach them our enthusiasm by example, watch them, you know, let them learn how to ask questions of a text and just dig into the text. So they are unprepared by us as pastors. We don't do really, only relatively little. If we've got something like teaching a book that we think we're so unused to that we need to do some preparation, we do. But usually this is a no preparation type of leadership that we're doing right here. We're going into the text with a group of men. We'll use the, and we're trying to explore the meaning of that text, and we're just letting everything break loose with those men trying to figure out what's going on in that text. And then we're trying to apply it to our lives, you see. Does that make sense? So this is not a high preparation thing for us to be mentoring men. You're not teaching them a set of notes and everything. That will just wear you out, frankly, men. You lose teaching something that you need to teach, and that is that you can freshly walk into a text, and all of you can, and you can ask good questions of the text and keep analyzing, looking at it, thinking about it, maybe stop and pray about it and say, what does this mean? What does this mean? Why does he say it like this? And why does he say this when he said this over here? You see? So we're teaching them how to deal with the Scripture, which is the most important thing we can give them. That's our main job, we think. And it often becomes very enthusiastic. I have about an hour and a half with them. Steve, tell us, I want them to be able to hear, and they probably can't, but try at least to tell us what you do with your men.
Yeah, same thing, but I have two mornings because they both, I can't get all of my guys together in one place because of distance and work and so forth.
Right.
But Thursday morning for about an hour and a half, we've been going through Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
There are six of us. And then Friday morning, there are four of us. Just finished 2 Timothy.
Okay. So I'm going through the book of John. We've gone through a lot of books. I think the last one was Hebrews. Yeah, valuable study. Took us a good while, but we're going at a fairly good pace. Half a chapter, sometimes a chapter. You know, if it clicks and we know what he's really saying, we can move right on. Our objective, to understand it and to apply it. So this is, isn't that simple? Mentoring men does not have to be hard, I guess is what I'm saying. It can be fun. It's delightful. I learn things. I often learn a lot in those meetings. Now, what I'll typically do is this. We'll sit down and we'll say, okay, we're going to deal with John 13 this time. And so let's read it. And we'll just read three verses each around the horn. I said, let's read it again. Read it again. Sometimes I'll say, let's read it again. Go around. Or do you notice this word showing up there? Let's read it again. Listen for this word, this idea. You know, you see that prominent issue of love showing up in chapter 13 all the way through in different ways. So, you know, I was discovering just like them in a way, but I'm leading by just being the prompter, you see, and allowing the discussion to happen. Now, groups of men learn to be good groups. It doesn't happen immediately. That's another thing to remember when you're mentoring. So when you first start, it might seem kind of rough and things are not happening right. You got one guy talks too much and the other guy never says anything, and you know, you just don't know. And so you have to learn. So sometimes you even pull guys aside. I've pulled guys aside and said, look, man, I love your comments. You're just talking too much, you know. So talk less. Let's give these other guys a chance, you know, to get in there, because I'm trying to draw them out. You know, I might talk to them and say, you know, I'm trying to get you to, you're kind of reserved, but I know you got great ideas, but I'd like to hear more of them. And so, you know, we're just learning. We just learn, and everybody gets the idea. It's okay to learn, and we're going to be together for a good while, and let's just try to learn to be the group that we need to be. And then it starts clicking, and man, I don't know really if anything I enjoy more than mentoring men. I've got some other things I do with men, different things, but this is the main core, just meeting with them early in the morning if I can. That's the time we can do it, and letting it happen. Going through a book of the Bible. And I like it also from this standpoint. I'm getting a new book that is not in my studies. I'm getting to go through John too. You see, though I'm reading Old Testament history right now in the book of Acts over and over again with this, but I'm getting to do John too. You see, because I can do it with these men. Get the picture? So, A lot of times, men who try to reform churches get kicked out. And one of the reasons they don't make it, it doesn't happen. It can be multiple reasons, obviously. And the devil hasn't died of old age, as one friend of mine used to say. But one of the reasons that I see consistently showing up is they haven't won the heart of their men. So I think it's like the first order of business. You come into a church, the first thing you want to do is you want to get the heart of your men. Get together. Then you can take the church wherever God, Christ, is leading the church to go much, much better. Much better if you get the heart of the men. So most of the time guys call me up and say, oh, we're having trouble. I want to do this and I want to do that and I want to do the other and I learned all this stuff at seminary and I need to get all this done. I say, wait a minute, hold back. You've got two things to do, teach the word and mentor these men until you get the heart of the men with you. Then you can take those risky steps, which you're going to have to take. Don't wait too long, but get with the men, then get it going. Get those men behind you because you have the men. Of course, you have the rest of the church, don't you? So mentoring men is really critical to me. Let's see if there's anything else I had here I wanted to share with you about that. Oh, yes, I did. Here's something important to us. We have an article on our website, by the way, about how we train men, and it might be helpful to you. But we have this combination that we got really from Jesus, and we see it in Paul as well, but it's very well articulated in Jesus and his choosing of the disciples. He chose these disciples, those he himself wanted. If you got to be selective, we're committed because of the size of our groups to mentor every man, but if you're going to be selective, pick the men you want to be with, not the chairman of the deacons if you don't want to be with him. You see what I mean? Pick the person you want, those persons you want to be with, those he himself wanted, and that he might be with them. And that he might send them out to preach. Now, he also threw in this sort of the healing and all that and the demons, but I'm not going to get into it, but I think there are uniquenesses to the apostolic healings at that time. But think about this main idea, to be with them and to send them out to teach or preach. Preaching in that context essentially means evangelism, I think. We can talk about that sometime if you want to, but I think most of the uses of the idea of preaching are to herald or to evangelize. Teaching is more what happens within the church. But at any rate, here's the thing. Regardless of preaching, teaching, whatever it is, we notice this combination works well. Mentoring men, being with them, going through Scripture with them, but also in making a way for lots to go on in terms of ministry. Because when they're out there doing ministry, they're asking the right questions when you're mentoring them. They're feeling the need for the data and the overflow. Because what people need is confidence. Okay, read the Bible. You'll get confidence, right? Knowledge, overflow. That's where you're going to get it. Authority, that's where you're going to get it, you see, in the Word. So we need that time in the Word, but we need them also to encourage them to minister and that's going to lead me to something else in a few minutes that I want to say about the local church. But it's a nice combination to remember, okay, that coupling those things together makes a better mentoring experience, you see. You see that? So all our churches are different, and our church is probably very different than some here, but we find that this participation really pays off big in the mentoring world. All right. Anything, Steve, that would be helpful to bring up here? I had a man just call me up on the phone from another state just 2 or 3 days ago, and he told me a story. He said up in Alaska, we have a mutual friend in Alaska who's pastoring a church up there, Grace Bible, and he said he heard a story from this guy about a man who went down in a plane, his wife and kids with him, and the kids died, and they fell in the water, and the kids died, and all that, and it's an awful story, and the pastor up there was saying to another person, how does this man make it? He's lost his kids. How does he go through that, you know? And the person he was talking to, if you can keep this straight, the person he was talking to said, I know how he made it. He's my brother. And the way he made it was, he understands the Bible teaching about the sovereignty of God. That's the way he's making it. And the man told me this story. And then there was this long silence. And excuse me for being emotional, but you could tell he was emotional. And he said, I just want to thank you for years ago taking me under your wing and teaching me about the sovereignty of God. He said, I just thank you. I mean, so sincere what he said. I mean, he just went on and on how deeply that is. What he said, I know other men teach the sovereignty of God. I know God might have had another way to teach me, but God brought you into my life to teach me this doctrine, answer my questions, talk to me personally. It was a mentoring relationship that we had. I'd eat Chinese food with him every week. And he's a disciple. You know, he's a follower. And that's just the kind of beauty, I think, you know, that you can build that kind of stuff in people's lives. I want to be building that in a lot of people's lives. You have to get up close and personal to do that the best way. So I think it is poverty, spiritual poverty, not to be mentoring men. You guys out there and you're out in the middle of nowhere or someplace and trying to, I'm telling you, I've said two things now that you can do, each of you, no matter what church you're in, you can do those two things. And you'll have a glorious ministry. You'll be so happy about things you're learning in the Scripture and the way people are catching on. And there's somebody you can mentor, you see? Somebody you can mentor, right? Let me tell you, you're saying, well, I'd like somebody, we were talking just a few minutes ago about about a church sometimes that you just don't have a lot of heavy Bible readers among the men. They tend to read morning and evening, and that's about it. And what do you do about that? Well, I'd say, you know, ask God to give you three men. You can just three men and start mentoring and making, if God will give you the grace, men who will be the example and the object lesson to all the rest of the people. You find three men excited about the Word. They've got stuff to talk about. Now they've got confidence. They used to, you know, now they've got authority. Now they've got, you know, God's giving them these things. It's going to affect, and you're going to be able to move on to more and more men, believe me. So we can all do this on some level, no matter how deficient we think our churches are at this particular moment. Okay? So I hope that encourages you. All right. A third thing that's meant a lot to me, and I don't know that I have to say a whole lot about this because probably you're all in this, but it's been very important to me to have shared leadership in my ministry. Shared leadership. A lot of things I'd love to tell you about this. Back in the 70s, in the mid-70s, I was in a Southern Baptist church, and to my knowledge, I didn't know of any other Southern Baptist church that had elders. Didn't know of any. And I just last year, there was one guy I thought might have done that in California. And I actually wrote him and asked him, and no, he'd started quite a bit later than that. So to my knowledge, we were just stepping out into something we didn't know anything about. No knowledge of what to do. I mean, it was just crazy. I think we even picked a couple of the guys that weren't the best guys, frankly. And yet, God so blessed it. I stood there one day in a church. I was a young man. I started in this church as a single man. We had about 250 people, but the church was growing fast. And it grew to about 400 in 3 years, so it was really moving. God was doing things. But in the middle of all that success, a guy comes to me, an older man, and he just dressed me down. I mean, Have you ever talked to somebody face-to-face where he just made your knees tremble? That didn't happen very often to me, but my knees were actually just trembling, you know. I was a young pastor, and I mean, he just took me head to toe, just took me right down. And to this day, I don't know what his problem was. He was so belligerent, I didn't really understand what it was. But just a few days before that, a friend of mine who was actually a Campus Crusade worker, a girl, she said to me, Jim, if you ever get a chance, you know, read Numbers 8. You know, it's really been a blessing to me. So I went over there to, after this experience, I went home that very afternoon, I read Numbers 8. And that was about how Moses, you know, I was having trouble with the children of Israel. I thought, boy, I'm there. This is my little experience. And what God told them to do, one of which I couldn't do, that is fly in the quail dinners, you know, and make them sick. I couldn't do that. I've seen coke come out of nostrils, but I've never seen quail come out of nostrils. Have you ever seen that? So I couldn't pull that one off. But the other one, it really spoke to me how God said, choose these men, these people, and I'll place the Spirit that's on me on them. They'll share the burden with you. Boy, that spoke to me. And it was not long after that that we moved into eldership for the first time with lots of preparation, of course. But we moved into that. And from then on, that's been a lot of years. And a few churches, because I've moved around different places. But God has so blessed that idea. And I hope that's part of your way of thinking. It probably is here in the group. It's become much more reasonable to people to do this. And some of you come from church structures that insist on this sort of thing, and I think that's great, but I just wouldn't want to go it alone. I tell you, I just can't take it all to go alone. You know, we need a team of wise people to help lead the church and interpret what the head of the church is saying. So I would encourage you there. One of the things that in the pastoring of a church that we have to remember is that Jesus is the example of the perfect pastor. And the John 10 passage particularly is very helpful in this respect, because it says that the good shepherd, the shepherd knows his sheep, right? The shepherd knows his sheep. One of the reasons I'm so fond of shared leadership is that it allows us as shepherds to really know the people. I can't conceive of the idea of being a Joel Osteen and trying to say you pastor these people, because a pastor, a shepherd that doesn't shepherd can't be a shepherd. You understand what I'm saying? You can't just use words to convey that you know everybody intimately, and you don't know them. You don't spend any time with them. You see, this involves interaction. Now, so one of the things that became critical to me was to figure out a way that a team of men can really actually know. It has to be done by sets of people, doesn't it? Sets of people, but they can have this pastoral contact. One of the reasons it led us into the way we're structuring our church is because we wanted pastoral care. We can go to bed at night. Think about this. We can go to bed at night knowing the spiritual state of everybody in the church. It's a dream in a way, isn't it? And I struggled with this for years and years. I'd pastor churches and we'd have maybe six of the best guys that ever could be elders anyplace, and they'd be great guys, but we try to figure out how do we, you know, the best guys still can't, you know, unless something structurally happens, we're going to have a hard time really getting into the lives of people. So I think there are ways to approach that in a more traditional context, but you ought to do them. You know what I mean? You have to. So we began, years ago, I began by more of a cell-type arrangement, and this, we'd have 95% of the people involved. We assigned everybody. As much as we can force something to happen, we expected it to happen. When people joined the church, this meeting they had to be at, and this meeting they had to be at. So don't think about joining. You know, we said it more politely than that, but don't really think about joining unless this is what you have in mind, because this is what we have in mind, because we can't pastor the church unless we have this kind of contact with you. So we didn't make it just voluntary meetings. So when you do that, you'll have 30% of the people, 40% of the people. But we just assigned everybody to a cell, you see, and so they got this pastoral care. But we've got to do something. And it may lead you even to go to the extreme that we've gone to, because it's such a critical area. So when we sit down in elders meetings, we have four-hour elders meetings. And the first thing we do while we're eating pizza is we go through everybody. We just talk about how people are doing, what's happening in this life, what's happening in that life, well, I've got this problem, what do I do with this person, and how do we... So we're just pastorally, we're doing pastoral work, you see. You don't have much business to do when you have house churches. We don't have even a committee, so... You know, it cuts that down because we've got everything in small units. So we can focus our attention on the people, thinking about the people, then we can focus on what does the head want, you know, for us, and that's the main emphasis of our pastors' meetings together. Okay, shared leadership is really important. I'll go through two or three more of these, and we'll open up for questions about any of this. Is that okay? Maybe it's not the best teaching method. A fourth or whatever it is, a very important thing to me in my ministry for many years is participatory church life. Participatory church life. Again, it had a lot to do with why we made the decision we did, but it might have to do with your making a decision about cells or something else as well. But we have to make sense, men. Here's the thing I learned. We have to make sense of the body language of Scripture. We got to. Again, you're saying, what does the Lord like? So suppose you say, well, we think the Lord only likes, pulpit to pew preaching. That's all he likes. And everybody's looking in the back of everybody's neck. But if you read the Scripture and you say, well, what does the head of the church say about that? What does the head of the church say church is supposed to be like? Yeah, there's all this participation going on. It's a body. Now, that happens outside of meetings, but it also, we find, happens in meetings. It's correcting abuses in Corinthians, but we find out a lot about things that happen. So we have this body business going on in the Bible, and you have to figure out some way to make sense of that. And I think there's a tension there, and we got to struggle with it. And if you're in a traditional setup, you're going to have a challenge. But I think we can make advances in this area. We should never lose the hope that we can get where we need to be in these things. But there's some way to do it. And for us, it's just a wonderful part of our life together. What we do is we have long meetings. I mean, our meetings last 2.5 to sometimes 3 hours. I mean, we'll just go a long time before we have the meal, which is the Lord's Supper. So we meet on Sunday afternoons about 4:00. And so a typical evening would include, in my congregation, what I do first is I do a long exposition on the Scripture. It's a little more interactive than a typical, what I'll do, say, on Sunday morning here, or what I'm even doing right now. It's more interactive than that. They can interrupt me at any time, like they did Jesus and like they did Paul. And we can just talk about it, and we can talk about it after we get through talking about it and keep talking about it. We can do a lot with participatory-wise in that exposition, but we're really trying to understand a text in its context, and you know, that's what we do. Then after that, we generally have music, and we have instruments, you know. A lot of our people play more, you know, play some instruments. Each congregation does its music its own way. But music, we don't have such a thing as the music. You know, have people say, I joined this church because of the music. I always hate to hear that. I joined the church because of the music. I just like the music over there, you know. Because we make way too much of music. We have about that much in the New Testament about music, and we built a $1 billion industry, state-of-the-art equipment and all the stuff. We focus on this, the music, you know. Again, what does the Lord like? We just have to go to the Scriptures to find out, what does He like? So, anyway, we're just simple with the music. We'll sing a few things. And usually have violin or something, you know, playing piano or guitar or something. And then at expositions, the way I do it next, each congregation do how it wants to. Then we have an open session. The open session is just the men, everybody's encouraged to share testimony or confession or whatever. But also the men have the opportunity to actually open the Bible and teach us something for 10 minutes if they want to. And so it's not unusual in our group to have maybe three different guys actually open the Scriptures, and we'll hear a mini exposition of some text of Scripture, and it'll meet a different need in somebody else's life than mine. My message was not meeting. So we have this broadening of the ability to meet needs, right? You see that? And so that'll last for quite a while. Then we have a lengthy prayer time, right? And by that time we might need to stand to pray, but we may stand for 20, 30 minutes and pray, you know? And then we break up and have our meal together. Now, obviously, we believe our church meeting is to be a believer's meeting. We ask them, don't bring your lost friends here to this meeting. It's not about that. Now, sometimes it does happen. We have unconverted kids there or relatives coming to town. That happens. But we say don't bring them until they've become at least a very serious seeker. If they're on that level or become a believer, then bring them into the meeting, because we're going to do things they're going to hate. They're going to not like going for 2.5 hours. You know, it's not for them. And we don't want to model it. We don't want to be concerned about that so much. We want to focus on what believers need so that we can be a strong church. We have lots of evangelism, but what we're doing in this meeting is a believer's meeting. You see? That makes sense? So that participation. Then when we have a Lord's Supper, we usually have one of the men. We're all standing in the kitchen. One of the men, different men, is assigned to do it each week. Not me, but the other men. And they give a little homily. Now think about what the men can do. So they're given these opportunities, plus all the evangelism things I'll talk about. They're given these opportunities to try their wings. If they don't do perfectly, who cares? We love them. We love them. If they get into heresy, I correct it on the spot if I need to. Not a problem. Or I can talk to them afterwards if it's just a little bit heresy, you know, tending toward heresy. You know, it's okay. It's okay, you know, everybody knowingly, you know, we know what's going on. And we're grooming each other. We're helping each other, you see. What happens in a body when you get participatory church life is that you don't need the elite to do all the work. You rejoice in the unseemly person, maybe. You know, the little guy or the little person, you know, that doing something. Do you see what I mean? That becomes brings you maybe even more joy than a well-polished something. You see the difference? That's one of the beauties of this thing. When a church gets to that place, it's something really healthy is taking place in a church. Now, when I had a more traditional church, we also had open session. You say, well, that's really getting dangerous. You got a few hundred people. Yeah, it is. It gets a little dangerous. But I still have to say it's what the Lord wants, what the Lord likes. So I just deal with the danger. Just deal with the problems if they come up. Again, if somebody's talking too many times, you can talk to them. Everybody knows you're a pastor and you can deal with them. And we used to have glorious sessions. Usually in the evening, we'd take the Lord's Supper together. We didn't understand it as a meal at the time, but when taking the Lord's Supper, we'd do it at night in a traditional kind of church. Oh, what beautiful times we had. People would share, you know, what God was doing in their life. How we knew each other. How much better we knew each other. How much real fellowship took place. It's just enriching to your people. Again, you can't be that overnight. Can't be it overnight. So sometimes you have to work behind the scenes a little bit and say, you know, brother, boy, why don't you be prepared this week to, you know, your work, because you're building a group, right? It doesn't hurt the people prepare. I don't care if they prepare well all week to give that 10-minute little talk. That's great. Yeah, in the Word. That's good. So you get the picture? We got to make sense out of it. So you ought to sit down with all these men of yours that are leaders and say, okay, this is what he likes. So we can keep on doing what we're doing, but we have to figure out how to do this. I strongly believe in exposition. I think we got to make sense out of pastors teaching the word to their people. But we also got this. And do you allow that? Do you make room for that? Have you figured it out? Well, that's what that team of elders is supposed to do. Listen to Jesus and figure out how to get that job done. See? A couple of quick more things. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, okay, yeah, he just reminded me of something that happened not too long ago. This mega church pastor, I think if I'd mention his name, every one of you probably read his book, his very radical book, and know who I'm talking about. Fine guy, great pastor, has about 4,000 people in his church. But he called us up, he spent 2 hours talking to us about this sort of stuff, because he said, you know, what we have here is a machine. And he said, I just can't even, we're not in people's lives. We can't be in people's lives. You know what I'm saying? It's just, and he sees the dilemma he's in. So what he's trying to do is extend his work by house churches. So he wanted to talk about that sort of idea. But the key, what's behind that, not so much, I'm not emphasizing house churches, but what's behind that is the fact that he saw participatory church life and pastoral care on this level is absolutely essential, and he wants to figure out how to get there, you see. So that's what we have to do. We have to wrestle with this issue until we believe we're satisfying the one that we seek to please, right, the Lord himself. I'm not going to say much about the next area, that's church purity, but that has driven me in my ministry a lot. I have a very strong belief that we ought to have a pure membership and that you do not have a healthy church unless you have more people attending than are on the rolls of the church. Because all your people ought to be there, or else they'd be disciplined out. And you ought to have guests and non-member children and so forth. So that's not every measure of health, but it's one measure of health to say that more people ought to come. I know among the Baptists, early Baptists in the Philadelphia Baptist Convention, you know, those early Baptists that came over and they were meeting there in Philadelphia. I read the minutes. I'm probably the only guy here that's read all the minutes of the Philadelphia Convention about that thing. But I noticed that they had, I think it was 3 times, if I remember correctly, the number of people attending when they reported their attendance, 3 times attending as they had members. Then early Baptists in the 1800s, did a survey of the southern states and the coastal states as well, and they would have, you know, at least twice as many people were attending, if I'm remembering correctly, as were on the rolls of the church. So when you think of that, it's just a huge problem. I don't know if any of you have this kind of church that's full of unconverted people. But you got to do something about it. It's not your job to harbor, be a haven for people who are unconverted, so they don't have to worry about whether they're going to heaven or not. See what I mean? You have a responsibility to deal with it. I know sometimes it takes training the church to get there. It does, but you have to be thinking. If you're not moving in that direction, I don't think you're a very good pastor, frankly, because you know, you're responsible for the purity of the church. Now, the purity can show up in other areas. Obviously, church discipline needs to take place as well, and we don't need to talk maybe about that, but I can talk to you individually about that. Let me get to finally this last thing, then we'll open up for some questions. I've also been driven by the whole idea of evangelism. In this way, I've been driven by the idea of sowing the seed. Okay, now I'm making a distinction here because when I learned to do evangelism, and I won the evangelism award at Southwestern Seminary, when I learned to do evangelism, at first it was all about going through a prescribed set of things and then praying a prayer and getting the decision and so forth, you know, and that I had not done evangelism unless I'd really done that. But I've come to a new belief, and it's one I think comes from the Lord himself, and that is that the Lord likes sowing the seed. And that's a whole different emphasis, isn't it? When you emphasize sowing the seed, then everybody can get in on this. Right? Even the shy people, they can take a booklet and hand it to a neighbor, or, you know, they can do something. And so we like to encourage sowing the seed, and then we like to encourage communication about what's going on. That's part of what happens in our participatory time, is that people will share experiences with work, people at work, people, you know, in the school, in the neighborhood, and so forth, that they're having. And it can be the most minor thing, but we make such a big deal of it. We always rejoice over any seed that's been sowed, and we'll always, in the prayer time, bring that situation up and pray for those people. So it's catching. So we've done this 8 years now. I've been in meetings where every adult has talked about sowing the seed sometime that week. This really is one of the most evangelistic churches I've ever had, and we never really planned much evangelistically. This is all we do. We just tell people they can sow the seed and give opportunity for that to be voiced, and there's built-in encouragement to keep on doing that. I can do that, it says. I can do that. Or, well, I forgot about that idea. I can do that. And we make plenty of literature available, so if they have literature, that's one way that, you know, make that available for them so that they can go out by the hands fulls if they want to of stuff. It's costly. Well worth it. Well worth it, actually, to do that. A little idea on a traditional church, we don't have quite the, well, similar, I guess, this way. Have a table in the back of your building. And that has nothing but gospel material on it, nothing else. It can be some of your sermons on CD. It can be booklets like we have here, or other places. You can get other places, Ultimate Questions, something run off the internet that you think is cool apologetically, something like all just gospel material. And when you stand up before the people, you have that there every week and say, look, if you're a guest with us, you can have anything off that table you want. We're happy to supply it for you. And our members, we encourage you to use that table to grab something that you can take to a friend or a relative or something like that. So you're promoting the use of gospel seed in the written form. Okay? I think it's just a simple idea, but it's pretty cool. Don't mix it in there. Don't start putting your, you know, daily bread in there, you know, or the upper room. Or anything like that, you know, or even your morning and evening. Don't put that in there. But just make it pure evangelistic. You get another place for that. But I'd put it right at the back, right there in a church building so people pass by and have that opportunity to do that. Simple idea. Very effective, actually. Very effective. I learned that from Amresh Samara, actually, in Trinidad. He does that, has done it for years, and it's been very effective for them. The elders were driving to Colorado together the other day, not a few months ago, I guess. And we said, you know, we never have really just sat down and thought about all the evangelistic things that are happening in the church. And so we got to naming the evangelistic outreach-oriented ministries that were taking place in the church. And now our church is not really, we have 6 home congregations. We have about 180 people coming on a given Sunday afternoon at this point. It's growing. But we cut to naming different things. You know, there's, I don't know how many nursing homes going on Sunday mornings. We get to use Sunday mornings. That's kind of nice. We got a couple of prison things going on Sunday morning. We go into liberal churches like Methodist churches that don't have the gospel. We got guys going in there and joining the Sunday school, very upfront that they're members of a church, but just loving on those people and answering critical questions about the gospel in that open forum. It's a wonderful method. Steve, by the way, has a, for the CD, I'm going to say it myself, but Steve is part of a little Methodist church. Not a member. They know he's a pastor of another church. But he comes in there, and he's got an intern with him, and he started meeting in this little Methodist church. Some old ladies, I think, right? And one old man. Yeah, he's a very well-loved old man, I'm sure. And widows. And he's gone on with them. I think the first Sunday or the second Sunday they ask you to teach.
First Sunday
they ask him to be the teacher of the class. 3 years ago, he's been teaching there ever since. Yeah, so they wonder if two have been converted. And one day they decided to, you know, they all got Bibles alike. And that's real exciting in Methodist churches, because most Methodist churches don't ever use Bibles. And so that was exciting. Now they're reading through the book of Mark or...
In Acts now.
Okay, so what they do is they have the people read it five times, whatever chapter it is they're on, read it five times that week if they can, five times in their Bible, and then they come back and you can talk about it, teach it the next week. Now, is that evangelism or what?
That's awesome.
Huh? Well, I've done this for years. It's been exciting. I mean, I've ended up preaching in liberal church. They'll ask you to preach. They'll, you know, all because they're just like, all the other churches, they're trying to fill the rooms with teachers. You know what I'm saying? And they can't find people to teach. Not long ago, I was asked to go back to one of the... I don't want to pick on the Methodists. Any Methodists here? we might be infiltrated. At any rate, I was asked back to one church I was in for a couple of years. It's a larger church, and I was in a class of about 50 people, a little bit older than I am. And they about 10 times they asked me to teach. And so I just teach hardcore gospel. I mean... And the last little series was on heaven and hell. And, man, you could just see the group just dividing. I mean, one old missionary, he was just, he was ready to call me Khomeini and everybody else, you know. But the other side, they were just warm to it. Some of them come up and hug me. We haven't heard anything like this in ages, you know. See, they still have a little memory of back when the Methodist Church used to teach more of the gospel. And so, then I was asked to come back not long ago, and... I went back there, and I took John 6 and cut it right down, right as square as you can, through John 6, the part there about that we all love to teach over and over again. And you know what? They just listen so respectfully. See, their ecumenism opens the door for us, right? So we're just taking advantage. And we're up front. Nobody's lying to them. We're not Amway people, you know, lying to them. We're telling them up front, we're members of the church, but we just wonder, we've been interested, can we come participate for a while, see what you guys are doing, get involved. They love it, just like you would love somebody comes in. And then you take them out to dinner, you get to build. My sons did this, and I know two or three times they brought, I remember the last one was a blind couple, went and got them, they were in the class, brought them over to the house, read scripture to them. Then they did it with another couple. Then they were doing it with another young man. So this is just a simple thing to do. Just build relationships. Try to get them into the Word. Try to talk about the gospel. In your congregation, we're hearing these reports. We're getting to know all these people by name. And we're praying. We love them. You know what I mean? We pray for them, you know. So this is a project of the group. Even in traditional churches, I used to do this. So we would let people go out during the Sunday school time. Now, and let me tell you. I encourage this only if it's cleared and organized by the pastors of the church. I don't think anybody ought to pop off there because not everybody's really suited to go into a liberal church. So if it should be the design of the leaders to do this. But we had a few guys we'd send out. We like to do our interns this way especially because we thought it was a great experience for them. They'd be gone during the Sunday school time in a liberal church in the area. Then they'd come back a little bit late in the church service. We all knew where they'd been. Sometimes they'd come in, they just had to speak up. Man, you won't believe what's going on, what these people believe. And they just, but it's really showing them, you know. And there's no transitions. You don't have to work up to anything because they're talking about God. The 1 hour of the week, they talk about God. So it's really great evangelism. So we had all that stuff. But at any rate, we counted, I'm jumping around too much, but we counted all those ministries. We realized that we could count right there. We had 24 active ministries of outreach, and we had not organized any of them. See? I can name the other things. Some of it's street preaching. Some of it's different things. But this is the kind of life we encourage. Let people do things. Teach them the Word. You equip. Let them do things. See? Well, at any rate, that's a lot of what we think about in terms of evangelism. I want to say one more thing about evangelism, then the questions can come. Everybody knows the gospel is what God uses to bring, make converts. But how do you get a crowd for the gospel to preach the gospel to? Now that question has driven a lot of big movements, from the bus movement to the signs and wonders movement to the seeker movement. It's the big question. How do you get a crowd to preach the gospel to? Well, where should you find your answer for that? The Bible, right? The Bible, right? Because, right, you go to find out what Jesus said and what they did in the early church following Jesus. Well, I read through the book of Acts with that question in my mind. I found three things. One is they took advantage of mob scenes, and I didn't want that to be a strategy. So I thought, I kind of put that one aside. Secondly, they did apostolic signs and wonders, and I couldn't do that, especially naming a night. 7 o'clock tonight, we're going to do signs and wonders. But the clear strategy of the book of Acts. Does anybody know what the clear strategy of the book of Acts is? They went into the synagogues. That's where we got the idea of going into liberal church. It's not exact parallel. We realized there was some historical meaning to going into synagogue. We understand all that. But they went to people who already had some knowledge of God, some acceptance of the Word. That was an advantage to their gospel presentation. Even Paul, I think he did this something like 13 times. It's the clear strategy of the book of Acts, evangelistically. And even when he was in Athens and he was troubled by all the idols, what did he do? The first thing he did was go to the synagogue. Yes, he also went to the marketplace. Only three times marketplace is mentioned. Well, I imagine he went to the marketplace many times. But somehow the Lord has put that in the Scripture to help us see that going to religious groups can have some benefit, especially those who have some affinity. In other words, we have a smaller step with some who have some affinity than just stepping into Mars Hill immediately. We do all of it. We do anything God brings before us. But that led me to do something. It also led me to realize this, that to my knowledge, they never planned an event to try to get lost people to come to. Now, I wouldn't say we never, that there's a command here, because you can figure it out yourself, and I'm not going to make a command out of this, because I think maybe some good things have happened that way. But when we start planning events to get lost people to come to, we got to realize we got dead people that we're trying to attract. So how are you going to attract the dead people to hear the gospel? And that's where funny stuff starts to happen, right? And nowadays, I used to say, just do a tractor pull, and get somebody with a half-wit testimony to share his test. Get lo and behold, hey, he did it. Already, somebody comes up and says, well, so-and-so did that, Had the big tractor pull, jumping over a car, anything, you know how it is, no holes barred now. So that is a result of doing a little bit further what we do in germ form when we invite people to come when we have a clown for the children. Do you understand what I mean? In other words, if we're using something that's not organically involved, or how shall I say, systemically involved with the gospel, then we run this risk of we're really doing the same thing in microcosm. And all we're saying is there's just a certain point I won't go. But they can point to you and say, well, you do the same thing. You do the very same thing. So I think we ought to be wary about this. One of the problems, you get into pride issues, if you get certain figures to be there, and you promote the person on the basis of his human accomplishments instead of his... I don't want to deprive those people from giving the gospel, but we have to use care here in how we advertise. And you see what I mean? It's the pride of man. Is that the way we want to build our evangelism, on the pride of man? Are we trying to trick people? You see, that's what it comes down to. We're trying to trick people to get here so we can preach the gospel to them. And anyway, those kind of things have made me think quite a bit, and a lot of other things like it. Okay, I've talked nonstop, and it's not my usual style, but I want to make sure we got all this in. Let's open up for questions now about any of these varieties of issues that we talked about here you have in your mind. Okay? Or comments that you might want to share. We'll take a few minutes for this. Well, we tried to figure out what we saw in the early church, and it seemed like that, again, not precedent more than command, but we saw, you know, churches being named for their geographical locality, Church of Thessalonica. But we also saw that within that, there would be churches in the houses. So there were one church, and yet there were many churches. Now, so we're just a church made up of multiple congregations. So we do meet together some. So, and our elders are very close, best of friends, and very close in that four-hour meeting we have and retreats we take and so forth. We're very close. But every 6 weeks or so, we come together with other congregations, and sometimes all the congregations together. Then in the midweek, we have 6 weeks of men's studies. And the women stay home with their kids. And then 6 weeks of women's studies, and men stay home with the kids. So we don't have any nursery to deal with. And those are all the congregations coming together in a home. And all the young people meet every week from all the congregations. And we do other things from all the congregations. We actually, it is a reality that even when you have a larger church, you only know a certain number of people well. So we realize that fact, and we don't fight it. We use it. And so we think of ourselves as multiple congregations. So, but on the second tier, we have a pretty good, I think a better than normal relationship with a second tier meeting. Besides the home current, I think it's better than normal in most churches I've been in. So we work hard at that level right there. And as we grow, we'll make adjustments and may make new churches with multiple congregations, or we may do different things to be able to accommodate this idea. There's a lot of history of God using different types of churches, so I don't want you to get the impression I'm pushing one thing only. But it has been a blessing to accommodate, to be able to accommodate some of the commands of Scripture much better. That's been our real... We do, I think, yeah. I think, yeah, right. And I think it's easily provable. I could take you to the end of Romans and give you quite a bit of help there, end of Corinthians. And there's quite a bit of help there about different churches, house churches. But, you know... The idea is that in the early church, those large meetings, Solomon's porch basically, were apostolic meetings. So that's going to fade away. That's the immediate thing that's happening in Jerusalem, obviously. And then later we have the Stephen's martyrdom and the scattering of people and different things happening. But I think eventually it gets down to what we find probably in every location is multiple house churches as one church of that city. Now, we can't accomplish that anymore. That's gone. But still, we don't think we're out of bounds to say one church with multiple congregations is a permissible thing. And there would be some people who might take exception to that, but we feel like that's has biblical warrant. Yeah, oh, I don't really, because I'm not there, but I would probably, just off the top of my head, I would say if you had a way to take an hour of that time in mentoring groups, and then those people could be developed on a closer, smaller group right in the room there. Maybe just, you know, if you had the leaders, and you probably have a problem with the leaders, having enough leaders to do that. But to me, that would allow people to move at different paces. You see, it's an ideal. It's always an ideal with that kind of situation. You never know what you're going to get. So you have an ideal, and it doesn't work perfectly, but you have to do what you can, you know. So I think the combination of that would be maybe better, you know, where they can ask questions, but in a small context, and that's good. You can't do that. That's too bad, but I think that is an answer. And again, everything's real messy, isn't it, when you're doing evangelism, so it's really messy. But you love it, don't you? I love that kind of stuff. It's fantastic. We got to do it. Yeah, there you go. That's right. That's one way. Yeah. You know, I always wanted to have the best teaching church in the world and the best evangelistic church at the same time. And I just think it ought to be that way, you know. It ought to be possible. But you got to move your evangelism out of that main meeting and into the, you know, on the streets. So you got to, and so I think the key to that has always been to me, let evangelism arise and don't discourage anybody's ideas. Let them go try it. Just don't give them any money. And, you know, and just see if they can do it. And make sure that they don't think everybody in the church has to do the same thing. So they put everybody on a guilt trip. Let them do their thing with somebody else. They can find somebody else. Let them do it. And maybe it'll flourish. I mean, in other words, think of less ideas as just ideas that unite people to do, and more things just rising up. Both can happen, actually. No, unless God really showed us, we're not committed to a building at this time because we believe in the birthing of other groups. So we've got two groups right now that ought to be, I think Steve's group would be hopefully birthing another group for long. My group's getting ready. We actually got a third one that's got about 40 people in it, and we're trying to figure out how to do that. It's a lot. So that's on the way top end, usually 30-something. We're thinking about taking 15 or 20 off in a new congregation. Obviously, highly leadership intensive. But our way of doing it let me put it this way, we don't do anything more to train leaders than we already do, because what we're doing trains leaders, and we can see their growth, and we don't have time for anything else. All the men are bivocational who are pastors. So they're already very busy men. So we're just watching them carefully, and we can see the leadership. In other words, they have ample opportunity to demonstrate their leadership and be encouraged in leading and developing their gifts with the encouraging congregation around them. Uh-huh. I have that right now. For instance, Steve has that right now. I have a young man, newly married, actually. He's a little older, however, but he's newly married, and he's fine. And he just needs a little more time, and he's going to be ready. Is a similar thing. Rusty, they're not full-time. All of our men are bivocational. Dusty. Well, Rusty, Gusty, you've heard it all. All of our men are bivocational, and Steve and I, though, work both in the ministry that I have, plus pastor, but our income is related to the ministry, not related to the church. Although the church has the opportunity to give whatever portion of their gifts to the church to elder support if they wish. So that money is equally divided among us as an extra help. And we try not to depend upon it ourselves, but it is a matter of esteem and honor, and we appreciate it very much. And so that helps a lot. It's divided equally, or we can not take some of ours and give it to the, let it be divided up among the other men if we have enough that time. So we're not depending on this, and you can imagine our situation, it never would work out that way, you know, because we'd never have enough of a group to really pay for somebody full-time, unless we had some wealthy people. Yeah, there's much more of that than you'd find in a typical situation. Yeah, much more. Uh-huh. A lot of our people are, and they're a lot into this getting together and reading the scripture together, so that happens a lot. So simple plan. Yes, that's right. And then we always have that meal when we're meeting, so it's great to eat meals with people. Exactly. I think that's exactly right. I love that. Let me say, I got a comment about that, because if you took this Lord's Supper idea, I'm saying, that, and you'll have to study it and determine it yourself, but suppose it was true. You know, they didn't have Sunday off in the early church. They worked on Sunday. They got through and had their fellowship meal together at night. And I think if the Apostle Paul walked into most of our churches, he'd say, "Where's the food?" I really do. I think he'd say, "Where's the food? This is, you meet. You come together to eat. When you come together to eat," he says, you know. So I think they would expect this. This is part of the fellowship. It's a rich idea, really, of eating meals together. So I think, yeah, you can do that every week. And I just think teach the women not to be fancy and just, you know, just to fix something. It should be easier for the women than fixing a big meal, and your family get a better meal. And, you know, it's just wonderful. And so if you bomb out on Sunday morning preaching, they still got the fellowship, right? And it's going to be wonderful. Another idea, if you grow, we all have money problems in churches. And if you grow, think about the idea that if you had people from a long distance away of starting home congregations there with a pastor that's one of your pastors, you see what I mean? That you just, and you extend yourself out by home congregations 45 minutes away in that neck of the woods, you see. So you could do that as well. That could be another plan, and then maybe you don't have to go, when you outgrow, say, this building, you don't have to build the next building. So you can save some money extending by home congregations, which may blossom into really good things, So there are different ideas. But ideas, there ought to be some if you get with God, right? There ought to be some. We cover the board pretty well. We'd like a few older people, but I'm 63. So we've got, our elders are not all young kids. They're pretty well up there. Some of them in their 40s and so forth. So, but it's, we are getting quite a contingent of singles lately, and we like that. That's really been a blessing to us. So I don't know, but it's got a pretty normal span of ages. We're not family integrated. I don't tend to offend anybody. I think a church can do what it wants to on that. If you understand the idea of family integrated, always the family always being together and the father's a patriarch. We're not that way. We do things like our young people meet and so forth. But still, it's a very family-friendly thing. And each congregation does what it needs to do. So if you have a whole bunch of kids and it's just impossible to do anything, you could have a nursery if you want to, or you could have a cry room, or you could have, or they can just sit in and doodle around and play on the floor with the mother sitting on the floor, It's okay anyway. Each congregation works out its own way, but we're not family integrated if that's demanding that we all have to be in the same room together with the Father. You know what I'm saying?
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.